Well, today for the sermon, I want to look at a very basic principle. We are exactly 6 weeks away from Passover, and the night to be much remembered, 6 weeks from tonight. And then, of course, we will have the days of unleavened bread. In order to keep God's holy days, we must first observe to put him first in our life financially. And so one of the building foundational blocks to be able to worship God as he directs is the principle of tithing. I want to begin today over in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. Here I'm going to talk about the father of the faithful, a man named Abraham. And because we are to follow Abraham's example, and if you look at everything said about Abraham in the Gospels, it is truly revealing. Jesus Christ said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, which means he saw in vision the kingdom of God, just like the disciples did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Abraham rejoiced to see the time when Jesus Christ would return and rule all the earth. And when they asked him, did you know Abraham? That was the answer that he gave. And a number of other things that are said about Abraham that he did not do what the Pharisees did. And certainly he knew a great deal. God revealed to him a great deal about his son, Isaac, that was going to be born, and the 25 years of faith waiting for that. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, says, you were all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So when we're baptized, we put on Jesus Christ almost like clothing. That becomes how we live, what we wear every day. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. So in God's eyes, all people have the same image of God. They're created in God's image, and they have the same potential to be in God's family as members of his family forever. So all people have the same image they're made in, and they have the same potential to be eternally part of God's family. There is neither male nor female. Now, in God's eyes, there's neither male nor female as far as your spiritual potential goes. When I was in college, we had some interesting conversations. Probably that's about it. But the interesting conversations about whether or not there would be female and male in the kingdom, because as you know, as college students, we were very concerned with the differences between the two. Then also we had the concept of, well, could you turn yourself back into the person you were? Who knows? I mean, we have, God says we see through a glass darkly. It hasn't even entered our minds. What tremendous reward God has in store for us. But to put it in honest truth here, what the Apostle Paul said is all we need to worry about. And that is, in God's eyes, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Everything that's physically created will be disappeared someday. Peter said it would all disappear like a vapor. And therefore, what manner of people you ought to be. So everything created, and we are created, our physical bodies are created, will all simply be gone someday. Everything that's left will be spirit. It says, if you are Christ's, verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if we belong to Jesus Christ, then we are Abraham's seed. We are descended from Abraham, physically speaking, if you're an Israelite, but spiritually speaking, if you are a Christian. Paul said he was a Jew who was one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. Abraham's seed was to be circumcised, physically speaking, but spiritually speaking, the descendants of Abraham are to have circumcised hearts and attitudes. So if you're Christ and you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now that behooves us then to sort of ask what kind of person was Abraham if we are to be followers of him. So let's go over to Genesis chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. This is not about Abraham yet. It's a comment made about Abraham to his grandson. But here in Genesis chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, it says there was a famine in the land, and this is concerning Jacob, grandson of Abraham, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of Philistines in Gerar. So Isaac went to Abimelech and the king of Philistines in Gerar. He went to get food. And the Lord appeared to him. So this is the case he's appearing to Isaac, not to Jacob yet. Esau and Jacob are born, but it concerns them because they were descendants. The Lord said to him, do not go down to Egypt. Live in this land which I shall tell you. So this is an act of faith where God says, look, you stay here, even though it's dry, even though it's a famine, even though there's no food, per se, a little bit here with King Abimelech, perhaps. Do not go down to Egypt. Stay here. Dwell in this land. I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants, now he had two descendants, Jacob and Esau, I will give these lands, which I perform the oath, which I swore to Abraham, your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now the sentence continues after this unbelievably wonderful blessing is given, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Abraham, who was the father of the faithful, obeyed God's voice, what God told him to do, his charge, told him to leave his land and go to a new land and then stay there living in tents. Didn't have any land yet, even though God had promised it to him. My commandments, so he understood God's Ten Commandments. My statutes, statutes are more specific laws based on the Ten Commandments. And my laws. So God's general laws, Abraham understood and lived by. So four different things, charge, commandment, statutes, and laws that Abraham kept. So let's go back and see one example of that in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. This is the most ancient record of anyone paying a tithe or a tenth. This is about 400 years before Moses. One of the excuses people give when they're trying to avoid tithing because they just don't want to is they say, oh, that was part of the law of Moses. That was given through Moses, so we don't keep Moses anymore. Well, the truth of the matter is it antedated Moses by 400 years. In this battle between various kings, where God gave Abraham a supernatural victory, a very miraculous victory, and rescued Lot and all that Lot had, Abraham, or Abram then, as his name was, rescued Lot. Let's drop down chapter 14 to verse 17. The king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the valley, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Carol. Chedorlaomer, long-named guy here, Chedorlaomer, and the kings who are with him. So Abraham is coming back after having won this victory, after God giving him victory. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now there is a lot in this verse I wish we understood more details on. Now we understand who Melchizedek was. He was essentially the one who became Jesus Christ on the earth, having a ministry. Just on a timetable, we know God has cycles, God has timetables. Jesus Christ was on the earth at the time of creation, walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. Approximately 2,000 years later, he was here as Melchizedek, and he was functioning as priest of the Most High God, as we will see. Then 2,000 years later, he came as Jesus Christ and had a function, obviously had a ministry here. We know about that for 3.5 years. And so the question is, will he return again after 2,000 years? And if we are correct that he appeared in 27 AD, then 2,000 years later would be 2027, which would mean I'm setting dates, which I'm not. That is just how it would work out if we're correct about 27 AD and if the 2,000 is the correct number. But interesting, it is an interesting thought, at least an interesting observation, that Jesus Christ has an earthly ministry every 2,000 years. And, of course, that would be the end of the 6,000 years of man. You'd have zero, 2,000 at Abraham, 4,000 when Christ was here on the earth, which, by the way, would also mean he was struck down in the midst of the week, fulfilling the prophecy in Daniel 7, 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel. And then finally, then at the advent or the return of Christ, at the end then of this 6,000-year period. Well, we shall see. We shall see how this works out. But I think it's important to understand that Melchizedek, king of Salem, so king of peace, now the titles described to Melchizedek are not humanly applicable. They are titles of a God being. Notice he brought out bread and wine. Now, the question, is this just something to eat and drink because Abraham was famished after going through the battle? Or did he tell him something about what the bread and wine would symbolize when he became the savior of the world and would institute and build his church 2,000 years later? Well, we really don't know. We wish we had the answer to that, but we don't. And so Abraham, God may have told him there, God in the form of Jesus Christ there would have told him, the bread and wine symbols are going to symbolize what I'm doing for all mankind. Is that when he showed him his day, what the kingdom of God would be like? We don't know. We simply can surmise or guess and go no farther than that. So what happened here, he was priest of the Most High God. He was king of Salem. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. Now, he blessed him means that Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. And he was not God Most High. He was not king of Salem. He was Abram, a worshiper of God Most High. God then is possessor of heaven and earth. Okay, God possesses everything. Everything belongs to him. The silver, the gold, he created it all. It is all his. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So it was a supernatural victory given to Abram. Notice he, Abram, gave him a tenth of all. So this is how Abram acknowledged his God, the one he worshiped. He gave Melchizedek as God a tenth of all. So here we have the very first recorded tithing. Was Abraham or was Abram fulfilling some ancient tithing law to Melchizedek? Or was this a one-time event, or was this a eternal law that he was simply working out? We really don't know for sure, except that tithing is a direct acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. Let's turn over to Haggai, the book of Haggai, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So there are some important threads here. The book of Haggai, right after Zephaniah, there's Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai is one of the shortest books in the Old Testament. But Haggai chapter 2 says this: in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? So at this point, they have break into the sort of historical context. They have rebuilt the temple. It is not anything like the Temple of Solomon. Their resources were very limited. Their number of people was very limited. Solomon had more workers on cutting stones for the temple than all the people who came back from captivity, the 54,000 Jews. There are more workers than that Solomon had cutting stones and also doing other things, getting ready for the temple being built. So obviously it was a very reduced temple. It may have had the same outside foundation as far as the central building that held the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, but the rest of the temple was basically probably just pretty much missing. Herod, a couple hundred years later, would reconstruct this building about 300 years later, tear it down to its foundation, and build a fabulous temple with many porches and many extensions. He built the Har El Sharik. He built this big platform that today we can see on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, or Mount Moriah, whichever one you want to call it, where it's at the point, the center, which is the rock of Obed-Edom that was a threshing floor that God chose as the place for this, where the Ark of the Covenant would sit. But then the rest of the mountain is basically 75 acres of extensions and arches and false work. And of course, there are subterranean caverns. I've been in a couple of those. And it's been, and most tourists to Jerusalem have, although I think when we went in 74, we were able to see some things that today are prohibited and blocked off. At any rate, we have this temple that was nothing like the Temple of Solomon. It was not covered in gold. And it says to the people, who was left to see you? How do you see it now? In comparison, it's like nothing. So the people were disappointed that this new temple wasn't built like the Temple of Solomon. And so what does the prophet say, Haggai? He says, now yet be strong, Zerubbabel, and says the Lord, be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. So the civil governor and the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Eternal of Hosts. It's very encouraging scripture for people who are rebuilding a small church and are trying to rebuild something or trying to build something that we feel is pleasing to God and has God's blessing. because sometimes we have, you know, small numbers, small accomplishments. It's easy to look at it from a human standpoint and get discouraged. But God says here, work as hard as you can, for I am with you. According to the word of the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Now, this is a prophecy also, because he says, remember when you came out of Egypt, the great miracles I did? Then he says, thus says the Lord of hosts once more. So he says, remember what happened in Egypt? Okay, it's going to happen once more. He's talking about the plagues of Egypt that got the people out of Israel. The seven last plagues in Revelation 8 and 9 are very similar to the plagues that God sent on Egypt, on all the gods of Egypt. There are some differences, but essentially, you know what, the blood and all the other plagues, fire from heaven. At any rate, let's continue. He says, I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. So God says he's going to shake all nations in a similar way to how he shook Egypt when the Israelites came out, and they will come to see Jesus Christ, who is the desire of all nations. So he will come, Jesus Christ will be seen by everyone. Every eye will see him, it says. He'll come from east to west like the sun comes and like lightning comes out of the east. So he says, okay, he's going to come, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So that temple, which was later destroyed, didn't symbolize that temple. It symbolized the church that God is building that can, down through its history, has been a small church, has been small in number, hasn't accomplished everything we would like to, obviously. And God says, don't worry about that. I'm going to shake the earth, and all the earth will see that this temple is filled with my glory. Verse 80 says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. I have no limit of resources, says the Lord. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. And in this place, I will give peace, says the Lord. So God says through Haggai that he will give peace to all the earth through this temple that will reflect his glory. Even though while these people are building it, they think it's pretty small. They're disappointed. It doesn't look like Solomon's temple and all the great, you know, great glory and all the great, you know, great big bowls of boiling oil on top, or fiery oil that lit up Jerusalem at night, and all the things that are said about Solomon's temple that were missing in this temple. God says, don't worry, because I'm going to shake all nations and fill this temple with my glory. Now, their lack of silver and gold, they were concerned about. And he says, don't worry, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. I got all the silver and gold we need to build a temple that will shine for the whole world. Now, the truth of the matter is that God has everything. Everything is his. Giving God back a tenth of what is entirely his, we acknowledge that God is the owner of everything. Now, the reason I'm chuckling a little bit, I went on several websites today and last night, websites that justify not tithing, because there are many who, it's a very, very common topic of question. There are many who question, why should a person tithe? Now, the number one answer on the Baptist website, or written by a Baptist theological professor, was that we don't keep any laws anymore except the laws of love. I don't know if you ever read where Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Or John, it says, 1 John, if you, he says he loves me and keeps not his commandments, is a liar and truth is not in him, that kind of thing. But at any rate, they said, we keep the law of love now. And since we love God, we should give more than a tithe. He wasn't the first time I've heard that. But anyway, I think it's kind of interesting to see all of the excuses people give as to why they try to rationalize away from tithing. But the honest answer is, if it already has belonged to God and he has set it aside, we cannot hallow it. That would make as much sense as if we got up on Sabbath morning and said, I'm going to declare this day holy to God. Oh, really? It already is holy to God. At creation, God set the seventh day apart and said, this is holy time. So for one of us to say, well, we're going to make it holy time is senseless. God makes holy time. We don't. And God's tithe is already holy. We don't somehow say we're doing some magnanimous thing by tithing and acknowledging to God that he is our creator. Now let's go over to Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 1, because Isaiah also has a statement here that we should look unto Abraham. In other words, our example of obeying God and seeking him, keeping his laws, commandments, charge, and statutes, all those things, we are to look to Abraham and try to imitate him. He is the father of the faithful. Isaiah chapter 51, let's begin in verse 1. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. So very strong admonishment beginning this chapter. You know, listen to me. Did you ever have your parents grab you by the chin and say, you listen to me? Yeah. My mom did that a lot. Didn't do much good sometimes, but I think that's probably true of all parents. So she said, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look from your past. Look from the rock that you were drawn from. And to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father. She said, you who seek God, you who want to live in righteousness, follow after righteousness, look to Abraham. Because it says, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called them by name and blessed him and increased him. And so he said, look to Abraham. We are told, look to Abraham as an example of how we are to live and how to follow God. So we have this example of Abraham that we are to follow, and that included tithing. It says that he gave Melchizedek tithes of all the increase. Everything he had that was more than he had before, he tithed. It was not just a tithe of agricultural products, like some people would like to argue. It wasn't a limited tithe of, well, this type of item is tithed on, but that type of item isn't. That's not what it was. And so those arguments are blatantly on the surface to be discounted. Now, there's a second example. Let's go to Genesis chapter 28, Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10. This is just a real interesting chapter here about this dream where God's servant says, Jacob says, well, if you will bless me like you're promising, then I will acknowledge this covenant and make you my God forever, and signifying that by always tithing to you, because tithing is a sign of who your God is. Now, if you tithe to Baal, then Baal would be your God. If you tithe to yourself, then you are your own God. And that's how a lot of people essentially do it. We all tithe in one sense or another. We all have a first tithe that God says is holy and is his. And if we keep it for ourselves, then we're simply showing that we are our own God and we're not really worshiping the true God. But that's just an aside. The truth of the matter here is in Genesis chapter 28 and verse, let's begin in verse 10. It says, so Esau sent to Ishmael and took Mahalil, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Jehonabath, to be his wife. And so we have this account here. Jacob went to Beersheba, verse 10. He came to a certain place and stayed all night at Beersheba because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head and laid down in his place to sleep. Then we know this was the stone of Scone that was eventually taken from Jerusalem by Jeremiah over to Egypt and then up to Ireland and later to Scotland, and then taken by King Edward I from Scotland down to London, where it was used for the coronation and has been used for the coronation of all the English monarchs. Verse 12, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up and reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So he dreamed while he was leaning against this rock as he was sleeping, and he saw this ladder going up to heaven, and there were angels going up and down, angels going up and down. Behold, the Lord stood above it. So God is at the top of this ladder. And said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. So he's confirming the covenant and the blessings of Abraham have been passed on from Abraham to Isaac, and now Isaac to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And if we have seen these blessings, all the earth has been blessed by the descendants of Jacob, and also by the seed, the single descendant, which of course would be Jesus Christ, who made it possible for our sins to be forgiven, and of course for us to have eternal life, to be reconciled with our Creator. And we'll cover that a lot more as we get closer to Passover. But blessing here was given that Jacob and his descendants would be a blessing for all the earth. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you for wherever you go and bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Remember, Jesus Christ told the disciples, lo, I am with you always until the end of the world. Hebrews chapter 13, that's repeated. says Jesus Christ, would never leave us or forsake us. So it's a repeat of the promise that God gave here to Jacob, I will not leave you. So until I have done what I have spoken, which means to bless the entire earth, and you know, essentially God's kingdom is established. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. So he said, this is, you know, God must be here. We saw this vision and I heard these things. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And so he called it Beth El. El means God, Beth means house, so house of God. Jacob rose early in the morning and took a stone and put it on his head and set it up on a pillar and poured his head on top of it, or poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Beth El, but the name previously had been called Luz or Luz. Notice verse 20. God had made Jacob a promise. So Jacob confirms the covenant and makes God a promise. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way, if he'll keep his word to always be with me and protect me and guide me in the way that I am going, I will, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. So he's committing, yes, the Lord shall be my God. He will not have any other gods in his life. Then he says in verse 20, and this stone which I have set as a pillar, as a sign, as a token that God's presence would be with him. That's why they brought it from Egypt through the promised land. That stone was with them. The stone symbolized the presence of God with them. He said, and shall be God's house. Of all that you gave me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So of all that you give me, and God, of course, owns everything, I will surely give a tenth to you. So Jacob understood that the tithing was to the acknowledged God of the person. It was a sign of the covenant and of the agreement that they had made together. And of course, God made him a covenant that we read about blessing and about protecting him and never leaving him. And his reaction here is to say he would be then acknowledging that, promising that God would be his God forever, and that he then would give him a tithe of everything. Now, tithing is not again discussed until the time of coming out of Egypt, but there are some very specific and very applicable directions there that God gives us in the books of Moses. But first, I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The New Testament, contrary to what you might find on some websites, the New Testament does confirm the tithing system in the New Testament to apply to the New Testament ministry. It's one of the, there's a change in the ministry and therefore a change in the law. Basically, the change in the law is who the tithes are given to. And we'll read that in 1 Corinthians 9 later. But first here in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, we have here Melchizedek, which we've already talked about. Verse 1, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then king of peace, or king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Verse 4, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So Paul is reviewing here the fact that after this blessing had been given, this battle had been won, that Abraham had been acknowledging God and gave him a tenth of all. And he says, indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. God gave the tithes to the Levites. And we'll read that. There's a commandment that the Levites were to receive the tithes from the people. It says, that is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So what Paul is pointing out here is very clear, that tithing did not begin with Moses or in the time of the Exodus. Tithing began long before that. Abraham understood it, and he tithed to Melchizedek. And now later, God gave the tithe that belonged to him. He gave it to Levi so that the worship of God could function in the land, in the nation of Israel. Verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. So God is greater. He gives the tithes to the men who are less. But notice here, he also received them from Abraham. Verse 9, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham, so to speak. So Levi wasn't the originator of tithes. He paid tithes to Melchizedek through his ancestor, Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So we have here kind of an interesting, just kind of a discussion from Paul, showing that tithing didn't start at the time of Levi or the time of Moses. Went back far earlier. Levi literally, in a figurative sense, paid tithes through his grandfather, I guess it'd be his great-grandfather, Abraham, back before he was born. Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 27. This is a chapter on tithes and showing how God gave them then to the Levites. And there were some restrictions. There were also some other things that were dedicated to God that weren't tithes. So Leviticus chapter 27, let's begin in verse 30. This is the very last chapter of Leviticus here. He says, all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. It doesn't say you have an option if you have love in your heart to give a tenth. God says all the tithe of the land, whether of seed, in other words, of like grain, wheat is a seed, so is corn, or of fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. If a man wants to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. So if the tithe that came through every tenth bucket, every tenth basket, whatever, if that was especially good, he wanted to use it for seed for the next year, he would have to add a fifth to it. So it would be a tithe plus a fifth to give to God. Concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. This is very important. So they would have all the young animals out in this pasture with their mothers probably. They would round up all the young ones when after they were weaned. I've actually helped do this one time at a ranch in Wyoming years ago, where they had the cow-calf operation. It's time to separate the calves. It's not easy because the calves want to be with their mom, and they squeal, and the mothers get mad, and it's kind of dangerous. If you're not a very good horse rider like me, I'm not, so this wasn't the best. I think the farmer finally put me on a tractor. I don't want to get that guy killed. Anyway, so they separate the young ones, put them in a pen, and then they open a gate where one can come through. And then the way they tithe was they would go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, you're it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, you're it. So every tenth one that came through the gate then became the tithe to God. Notice verse 33. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad. So number 10 is the strongest, healthiest, best-looking yearling you've got. You don't go, oh, no, let's substitute a lame one or a scrawny one or a weakling for that guy. You're the runt of the litter. No, God says, you shall not inquire. It is to be a straight one-tenth. Nor shall he exchange it. And it says, if he tries to exchange it, he has to give both of them. It shall not be redeemed. So here we have this directive from God about tithing in the last part of Leviticus 27. There's actually quite a bit in this chapter that we can sort of look at, but the tithe belonged to God, kind of like an owner. He's the owner, and it belonged to him. We can't give him something he already owns. We can't declare it his when it's already his. Now, back in verse 26, it says, "The firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate, whether it's an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's." So the firstborn already belongs to God. You are not allowed to dedicate it as a special offering. Let's continue on down. If it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it. You cannot offer a dog or a cat or an unclean animal to God. But if you raise those, there's a firstborn of any animal you are breeding and having. Then God says you are to give an offering. You are to redeem the approximate value of the animal and give that then as an offering to God, because the firstborn all belong to him. The rest born from that animal then belong to the owner. So people have asked, I've been asked several times over the decades, you know, we had dog raisers. We had a member in Spokane that kind of made his living was by raising dachshund dogs. And I personally think they're obnoxious and unpleasant, but he had some pretty nice dogs and he sold them like crazy. And he had some, it was a nice operation he had with four or five females and several males, and he kept real good records. So you can run a business raising pet animals, so to speak. But if so, it just, yeah, the question came up sometimes is, well, the firstborn then belongs to God from that particular female. And so you don't take a firstborn and give it as an offering. Even back when sheep and oxen all were given as offerings, they would simply calculate the approximate value, and that would be the offering for that animal. Now, verse 28, nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both of man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. So as far as clean animals go, and produce goes, what God says is his is not to be sold. It is certainly his. This is very important because this is first tithe and the dedicated things, as opposed to second tithe, which we'll look at, which can be then turned into money and used to go to the place where God chooses to put his name. So when you understand the several differences, specific differences between first and second tithe, as to their dedication and as to their use and purpose, it's clear they are not one and the same, which is another false argument some people try to use about tithing. Now, so we have several laws here in Leviticus 27. I've got a little list I want to read to you. No man can offer to sanctify any firstborn of animals because they are already sanctified by God. Number two, the firstborn of an unclean beast may be redeemed by the man who owns a mother for the approximate praise value. If he does not care to redeem it, it can be sold and the money given to the priests. No devoted thing shall be sold or redeemed because it is already holy to the Lord. All the tithe of the land is holy to God. That was in verse 30. All the tithe of the land is holy to God. If a man will redeem any of his tithes, he shall give both the value of the tithe and then 25% or 20% sort of a fine or an excess payment to the priests. Every tenth animal shall be given to God, whether it is good or bad. We don't separate them out. No man shall change a bad tenth animal for a good one. And if he is tempted to try to do that, then, of course, both of them will belong to God. So very important principles here that we need to understand about tithing, because it's already God's. We don't make a decision to give something to God that's not already his. Offerings we do give. And, of course, the offerings come in a variety of ways. We have holy offerings. We can give thank offerings. You can give an offering whenever you'd like in any way that you can. That's simply a personal matter. But when it comes to tithing simply tells God who your God is. But the first tithe, he says, is dedicated and belongs to him. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18. We want to look to begin with at verse 20. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20. The Lord said to Aaron, this is Aaron, the high priest, you shall have no inheritance in their land. Aaron didn't own any land. The Levites didn't own land except in some Levitical cities. They own a very small plot. You know, these housing developments they do all around here now because of the Northwest Housing Ordinance, where they have to have minimum density. So you have row after row after row of these houses where they're little tiny narrow lots and little tiny narrow two-story houses with a single car garage in the front. That's basically the kind of housing that the Levites lived in. They did not have enough fields to harvest a crop and sell it. They would have had a small garden plot, and that would have been it. Probably most of them didn't even have that. So the Levites would have been living in housing much like we see around the big cities in the Northwest. Let's continue. He says, I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance. So it's God's tithes. He gives them to the Levites, notice, as an inheritance in return for the work in which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So the Levites had to work and perform the work of the tabernacle. And as their wages, God gave them the tithes that are his already, but that would be collected to be given to him. So here we have the children of Israel. Verse 23, the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So the average person was not allowed to go into the tabernacle. It was only the Levites who were allowed to go in there, and they then were to receive a wage or an amount of that, which of course came from the tithes. Now let's go down to verse 24. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Verse 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites, and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. Principle here is very obvious. Everyone is required to tithe. Even those who receive tithes of the people given to them by God, they were also to tithe to the high priest, who then would use or dispose of, burn the offering, whatever it might be. But no one was exempt from the tithing law. It says in verse 27, and your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor or the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering unto Aaron the priest. Very simple. The people tithes to all the Levites tithe to the high priest and his family, and he then disposed of that as was necessary, and of course made some use of it, but many of the offerings were simply burned. But it was a real simple system that excluded no one. No one was excluded from that. Now, let's look over. This is the first tithe. This is how it was to be handled. It was to be given to the Levites, and the Levites then would tithe to the high priest. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and beginning in verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. Now here we get into second tithe. The use of second tithe is completely different than the use of first tithe, according to the directions here in the books that God gave through Moses. So, Deuteronomy chapter 12, let's begin in verse 10. When you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name. There will be a place to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. So the holy day offerings that were to be brought to the place where God would choose his name, but also there was a tithe to be brought there. Now, during the year, they tithe simply the Levites. This is obviously a different purpose, a different tithe. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. So he said, you shall rejoice. You shall really celebrate and have a week of honoring God, learning to fear God, and rejoicing with your family, and including some of the Levites. You should not forget those, of course. Verse 13, take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. Now, those were called high places. Those were called essentially false altars or false places of sacrifice. And we've been covering some of that with the kings of Israel on these hills where they could see the sun rising in the east first thing. Oftentimes there were altars built there. And God says, no, don't do that. Don't stop and offer burnt offerings on these high places or wayside places of worship. We don't have a lot of these in the West, especially in America, but over in Europe, there are many little towns that as you drive up the windy roads through the hills and enter the little town, especially southern France, northern Italy, the town where my grandfather was from, and Moralio had the same thing. There is a roadside place of worship, so to speak. Most of the time it's a statue of Madonna with a child, or it's a little kind of a alcove thing with a little statue in it, and there's flowers around it. It is a place to stop and worship the Virgin Mary as you enter this town. That's not new in Europe in recent times. It was practiced, unfortunately, throughout the world, or at least throughout the Western world. And God says, simply don't do that. Don't stop and use your sacrifice here, or sacrifice your animal, or give your offering, whatever it might be, in these places that you pass. So they will be gone someday, and I think they're pretty much not like they used to be, but they used to be very common. Notice verse 14, in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. So God says, you are to do what I command you in the place that I choose. Notice verse 15, you may slaughter and eat meat within all your gates, whatever your heart desires, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. And he mentions here, of course, some of the clean and unclean meats. Verse 17, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil or of the firstborn of your herd or of your flock or any of your offerings which you vow or of your freewill offerings or the heave offering in your hand. You must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you and your son and your daughter. So there was a tithe that was to be eaten in the place where God chose. And of course, that we know would be the feast at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's continue over to Deuteronomy chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. It says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. So this is where he introduces another subject about tithing, but at verse 28, it is third tithe, the what they call the year of tithing. Notice it says in verse 23, you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses to make his name there, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So this tithe was a second tithe and is to be eaten in the place where God chooses you to have it. If the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far, then you shall exchange it for money. This is not allowed with first tithe in that system. They were not allowed to redeem or to change the animals, every tenth animal that came through, or what, every tenth bushel or whatever sheaf of produce from the land. But this is a different tithe for a different purpose, and it is allowed to be changed into money, redeemed, or sold. Verse 26, you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, meaning roast meat, maybe steak, or wine or similar drink, or whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So God wants us to rejoice with our household as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles every year. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out, this is verse 28, bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. So the first tithe is given to the Levites. The second tithe is taken to the Feast of Tabernacles. The third tithe is stored up within your gates. Notice these very distinct differences between these three tithes. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands which you do. So this is an assistance. This is given to those who are blessed less than you are. It is for Levites, for strangers, people you don't even know who are walking through who might be very hungry, fatherless and widows. There were orphans back then as there are today. There are widows back then as there are today. And there certainly are widows that need help and need assistance. And of course, thankfully, we have the system in place to do that, and we have people who are very loyal and who are very honest in obeying God, and they are able to do that and help us out very much. Notice verse 20. I want to go back to verse 22 before we go to a new chapter. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that field produces year by year. That's the true tithe that goes every single year. And then verse 28, it says, at the end of the third year, there is a different tithe that you bring out and put somewhere else. Now, the administration of how we do this, we've had who knows how many thousands of questions over the years, and it is somewhat of a complicated answer sometimes. The honest answer is each one of us must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for how we've lived our lives and how we have obeyed God or have not obeyed. So we can't give an answer to everyone. This is exactly how you're supposed to handle this check or that inheritance or that whatever it might be. Each one of us has to simply tithe honestly to God. Look at our increase. How much have we increased this month or this year or this week or whatever? And then we simply pay the 10% tithe on that. How you figure that to increase, there's differences of opinion, but most of us understand what increase is, you know, what our wages are and what the increase is from investments and that kind of thing. We live in an inflationary cycle. So sometimes you can, when you sell a house and if it's in worth the same buying power as it was before, you have to make a judgment call. How much of that is an increase in the tithe? How much is not? And certainly with Social Security and that kind of thing, retirement accounts, that's entirely a personal decision. If you'd like to have some guidance or help on that, perhaps ask one of the elders. We don't have as much as I wish we would have on our United website about tithing. I think because sometimes answers cause more questions than they solve. But at any rate, don't be afraid to ask for some help or guidance. You know, an increase is an increase. And certainly increase from your work and your labor is what God wants to bless you with. Tithing is a relationship issue with God. You know, the Protestants are constantly saying, have a relationship with Jesus, have a relationship with Jesus. They preach that all the time, but they never tell you what that is. Truth of the matter is, relationship with God or Jesus Christ is that you obey him first on faith, and then he blesses you. That's how it works. And then he answers your prayers. You don't just somehow have this warm, fuzzy feeling saying, I have a relationship with Jesus. I picture him in my mind or something, or I believe in heaven, whatever it might be. Well, let's continue over to Nehemiah chapter 10. Ezra, Nehemiah. So let's go over to Nehemiah chapter 10. Just a little bit of background here. When the people of Israel, the Jews, were taken into captivity, Jerusalem destroyed for their taken and destroyed then 586 BC, God did decree that 70 years later they would be returned and the temple would be rebuilt. We read a little bit about that in Haggai. But when they first came over and got the temple set up under Joshua and Zerubbabel, they built the temple, but the religion was not established well. People went out to their own farms, and the temple basically sat unfinished for about 20 years. And the religion of God was not being taught. People were intermarrying with people of the land, getting involved in idolatry. The priesthood even intermarried with them. And so God sent a man named Ezra over to basically get things straightened out. And Nehemiah, of course, was the one who built the walls. But in Nehemiah chapter 10, and starting in verse 25, we find that one of the first things in order to get the religion established properly as it should have been, because the Jews who came back from the captivity very quickly began to be very lethargic, very selfish. They were not observing God's laws and ways as they should have. So one of the very first things that Nehemiah saw had to happen was they had to begin tithing again, had to begin supporting the priesthood, supporting the temple. And once people were acknowledging who their God was, then that made it very much more likely that the rest of their lives would be in order. And I think the same is true today. Those who tithe faithfully and honor God, it makes it much easier for the rest of their life to be lived in order. Nehemiah chapter 10, let's get a look at verse 35. We made ordinances to bring first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of the trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God and to the house of the priests who minister to us, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, and the fruit of our kinds of all trees, the new wine, oil to the priests, the storeroom to the house of God. The tithe came in to the priest in the storeroom of God. And to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levite should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. So in order to rebuild religion in Jerusalem that had fallen apart, they had to reestablish the tithing system. And of course, that is still very important today. Let's go over to Malachi, which also addresses what happened during that time. One of the very last books of these, in fact, it is the last book of the Old Testament, one of the very last books in the chronology of the Old Testament history. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 7, says, "The lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek his law from his mouth." So this is in the same context of the priesthood not functioning properly, religion sort of falling by the wayside in this reestablished colony of Jews in Jerusalem. And so Malachi is used by God to rebuke them and say the priest's lips should give knowledge. They should say exactly, this is what it is. It says, "But he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You have departed from the way." Verse 8, they've departed from the tithing way. They departed from God's way for the priests to survive, for the Levites to function and teach the people God's way. "You have departed from the way and ceased many to stumble at the law," or caused many to stumble at the law. "You have corrupted the covenant of Levi," which would include tithing. So we have this, you know, people sometimes just jump to chapter 3 in Malachi and act like, oh, this is a new subject that's being introduced. It is not. Chapter 2 gives all the reason why we have to have God's strong rebuke in Malachi chapter 3. And I'll let you go down and read some of the rest of this. Verse 11 says, "Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves." And that would include the temple, the tithing system, and of course, marriage, but marriage symbolically with God and Israel in this case, but also perhaps they were doing it with their wives. Let's drop down to chapter 6, which is where we always turn to tithing, but it's important that you get the background in chapter 5, that this system had not functioned because the Levites had not been tithed to. They had to go out and build, work their own farms, and they had not been teaching the people as they should. So Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "I am the Lord, I do not change." That's very important. God doesn't change from a tithing God who owns everything to just a God of love, who just do whatever you think love means. "Therefore, you are not consumed, O you sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from me, from my ordinances, and have not kept them." So this subject continues with the people of Jacob not keeping God's ordinances. God says, "Return to me, and I'll return to you," says the Lord of hosts. "But you said, in what way shall we return?" So the first answer God gives when these people sort of haughtily say, "Well, in what way have we not obeyed you?" He says, "Will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? And you say, how have we robbed you?" And the answer is, "In tithes and offerings." You are cursed with the curse. "You have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." And notice, says, verse 10 is a profound promise from God. He says, "That there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing as there will not be enough room to receive it." God promises to bless the cheerful giver and a person who honestly tithes as God says to. Now, in the time we have left, I want to go to the New Testament. We could talk about Matthew 23:23, where Jesus Christ talked about tithing. The Pharisees tithe little tiny seeds, mint and cumin, counted them out, 1, 2, 3, 4, to the thousands, I suppose. He said, you should have done this and not leave the other undone. So they should have lived lives where they were honestly serving the people, teaching the people, being a good example. But he said, you should not leave the other undone. They should have continued tithing, but tithing properly. However, the best transition from the Levitical priesthood to the New Testament priesthood, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So let's read through 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in the time that we have left. Now, I guess we're supposed to have 90-minute service, and since we didn't have a sermonette or any songs, I could go a few more minutes, but I want to get through this. This is very important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the entire subject is about, should the apostles live off of the tithes of the people, the congregations? He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? So he saw Christ personally. Are you not my work in the Lord? So an apostle has a sign that he is an apostle, and it is the work he has done that God has blessed. And so when others claim to be apostles, when all they've done is inherit a church that God raised up through somebody else, that's a very false accusation, very false claim that they are an apostle. Now let's continue on down. Verse 3, my defense to those who examined me is this, and there was a financial examination, it was accusations. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? So he says, as a pastor, as an apostle of God, he had a right to have enough substance, the tithes of the people, we could say, I'll show you why. And also he had a right to be married. The idea of a celibate requirement for being in God's service is pagan. It's wrong. And of course, it's very damaging. He says, verse 6, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a man, or does not the law say the same thing? He says, is it not the purpose of the law that those who labor in God's work then are able to, allowed to live of the tithes of God's work? He continues, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So when an ox is working, you feed it. When a man is doing God's work, he also has to have some sustenance. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, notice the word right. Actually, the word means power, means authority in the original Greek. If others have authority or this power over you, do not we? Notice verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the temple, of the altar? Very obviously talking about the tithing system. Those who ministered were the Levites and the high priests, and they ministered at the temple, and they partook of the offerings and those things that were given, the tithes at the temple. Verse 14 says, even so, the Lord has commanded, not suggested, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now, this is very important to understand the original meaning here. The word even so actually means in the Greek after the same manner or in the same prescribed manner. This says the Lord has commanded. The original Greek, according to the Interlinear Scripture Analyzer, means the sanctioner has prescribed, meaning God is the one who sanctioned the tithing system, and he sanctioned and prescribed this should now be done for the New Testament ministry. So in the same manner, the Lord has prescribed or commanded, or according to the same system, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So Jesus Christ is the one who commanded the tithes to be set aside. He's the one who commanded the ministry of Jesus Christ to now live according to these tithes that are now given to the New Testament ministry that he called. Quite a number of examples in the book of Matthew where he told the Pharisees and the scribes that their authority, their calling would be taken from them and given to a new people, a new nation. Of course, it is a spiritual nation. Verse 15, Paul says, I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so for me, that it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. So what he's simply saying is I would rather almost sacrifice myself than have somebody accuse me of something that would actually be accurate. So we have Paul here giving a very, I think, detailed and encouraging system, encouraging, you might say, admonition to be sure that we apply the tithing system to the New Testament ministry today and the church that God has called. And of course, the system does work very well. Now, I want to finish today over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So let's go over one book, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This is concerning the ministry to the saints. This is an offering that is being taken up. This is not tithing. This is an offering that was taken from an area where it was not having a famine to bring, Paul was going to bring with some workers, probably wagon loads of supplies, food, over to Judea, where there was a famine that was going on. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 says, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous, but I should write to you. This is, don't even have to under, to write to me because we all understand this. I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal was or has stirred up the majority. So they were already collecting food items and sending things to Judea. And he said the word of that got around. It was a great example. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect. So then he just continues kind of giving a little bit of background, talking about their generous gift. There's two very important principles in verse 6 and 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. So if somebody sows sparingly, very stingy, God will also be very stingy in giving back to him. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You know, there's a proverb that says he who loans money or gives money to the poor, that God himself takes on the loan and he's responsible to give it back. And so God loves to give back. He loves to reward those who give cheerfully, who share the blessings he's given to them, and who acknowledge his work, his ministry, and consistently tithe. He says in verse 7, let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart. Paul doesn't tell them how much they have to give. He says, each one of you look into your own heart and give as you are able, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Notice verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Just another way of saying what he said in Malachi, that he would open the wings, the winds of heaven or the skies of heaven, and bless us so we couldn't even be able to really have it all, to use it all. So God loves a cheerful giver, and he promises to reward those who are. So that's, I think, an overall approach to tithing and God's principle of giving. I think as we head into the holy days, we understand that this tithing system, first, second, and third tithe, makes the world go around, makes life for everyone work well. The giver is blessed by God. The receiver is blessed, and also by the gift, but also by God, and enables us then to have the holy days and to keep God's calendar as he intended for us. So that's all. So let's bow our heads, and I'll ask a concluding blessing. Our great God, we thank you very much for your system, your blessings, that you are the God of all the earth. All the silver and gold is yours, and that you have chosen to share some of that with your servants and your people here on the earth. And we thank you, God, that you have dedicated a system of tithing to acknowledge you first, so that we show that you are our God and that we are following you and want to be in your kingdom. We ask for your blessing now and dismissal of service, but certainly protection on all those who are in inclement weather areas and those who need your healing. And we just ask, God, you would help us to be able to have our plans come to fruition for the summer for teaching your people in summer camps and other activities. So we ask all these things now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we'll see everyone next week at the Reedwood Church.